to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you are and wherever you are from, you are welcome. We are here, fellowship together, united in the blood of Jesus Christ. Our first hymn is our request from Nikki, who is writing us from Australia. It's number 344, The Love, I Love Your Kingdom, Lord. This is one of the oldest hymns that is still being used in the pilgrim's time. I hope that we can all be blessed by singing all stanzas.
I love your kingdom, Lord, the house of your abode, the church of blessed Redeemer, safe with his own precious blood. I love your church, O God.
Kingdom, Lord, means that we want him to rule in us. We want his church and everyone to be united in him. Praise the Lord. Our next hymn, it's going to be number 180, Oh, Listen to Your Wonders. We're going to be singing all stanzas. And this is from Francis Mope Thomas, who is writing us from Sacramento. Hi, Francis. And just like this and other hymns that we can sing together, please go to saccentral.org and make sure you include your name, the number of the hymn, and your name, of course, so that we can sing together other hymns. Let's sing together all three stanzas. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, we know and we praise your name because we know that you are in heaven, rather interceding for each of us. Praise your name. We are glad that we can be together, fellowship, one more holy day on your Sabbath. Let us learn to rest and continue learning about you. In Jesus I pray, amen. This morning will be given by our pastor, Mike Thompson. May you be richly blessed and happy Sabbath.
Well, nice to see you all. I'd like to give you my own personal welcome to Central Study Hour, and those of you who are looking in somewhere out in cyberspace, and those of you here live at Sacramento Central Church. We're blessed to still have freedom to come and worship God. You'd say amen to that. Okay, we are in the quarterly theme, Present Truth in Deuteronomy. Before I get into the lesson, I just want to remind you that we have our usual free offer, a free DVD or a free CD of today's presentation. And it's offer number C22142. Number C22142. We'll give you that at the end as well. And you can call 916-457-6511. Or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And if you live anywhere in the continental United States, you can have one free. So lesson number three, the everlasting covenant. This has really got echoes, very strong echoes, of the Sabbath School Quarterly we had like 6 months ago. It was on about the covenant promises. And this ties right in with that. But nonetheless, on Sabbath afternoon's page, I want to read the memory text. It's from Genesis 17 and verse 7 from the New King James. God speaking says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." I want to read the couple of introductory paragraphs on Sabbath afternoon's page. Beginning here with a quote from Revelation chapter 14. "Then I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." That's the first angel, well, part of the first angel's message. And it says on the page here, notice the everlasting gospel. Everlasting as in always existing. You know, we sometimes look at children of Israel in the wilderness, we think, oh, that's when God delivered his covenant. No, he didn't. The covenant actually was established even before the earth was made. Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father, they had clasped hands in a solemn and sacred vow that should this new race of beings come into existence who were going to be uniquely made in the image of God, then Jesus, it was agreed, he would come and be surety for us. That was the everlasting covenant that was already agreed upon in heaven. And you get a glimpse of that after the fall in Genesis 3:15. God says, you know, "I'll put enmity," speaking to the serpent, "between you," between her seed and the seed of the woman. And "you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head." That there was also a glimpse of this covenant, this plan that God had to redeem the human race. And so as we progress from there, we see, we get a bigger picture of what this covenant is all about. And let me move on here. It says, "Hence, it's no wonder that the Bible talks at other times about the everlasting covenant, because the essence of the gospel is covenant." Let me explain that a little bit. We speak about the gospel. The gospel is the good news. that we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ when you become a Christian. But let me say this, a Christian is somebody who has entered into a covenant relationship with God. Do you get that? So a Christian is somebody who has entered into a covenant relationship with God. And that is, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. The sinner, well, first of all, God takes the initiative in the covenant. He says, I'm merciful. You've sinned. I owe you nothing, but I love you nonetheless. So I have a plan to save you. Here's my son who was crucified, died on a cross. He took your sins and died in your place. I've made this provision for you. That's my part of this covenant agreement between two parties. That's me and you. Now, your part is, if you want this covenant to be effected and you want to be redeemed, then you have to accept him by faith as your Savior. And then not only that, through the strength he gives you, you need to walk in obedience to my laws and my statutes and my commandments. And if a new person coming before the cross says, Lord, forgive me. God says, I forgive you. What is your, Lord, I ask forgiveness. I believe Jesus died for me, and I want to walk in your ways, and I ask Jesus to come into my heart, and through the fulfillment of the new covenant promise to write your law upon the tables of my heart, that I will walk obediently to you, then you have an agreement. When that is formed, God has your heart, he has your mind, and then he can go and do what he longs to do in the final fulfillment of this covenant, which will be when Jesus comes, he'll have a people standing upon this earth who reflect his character just perfectly. So that wonderful plan, that wonderful provision, that wonderful outworking of God's will all started in eternity. So when we get to the Jews in the wilderness, it's wrong to say, oh, God made his covenant. No. He took them especially under his wing for a purpose. But that was not really something new. It was part of what had begun in the days of eternity. Anyway, that some of that was in the lesson. Some of it, I just thought I'd say that. Okay, it says, no wonder that the Bible talks at other times about the everlasting covenant, because the essence of the gospel is covenant. And that's where I broke off and said, if you want to be a Christian, you enter into a covenant relationship with God. Because the essence of the gospel is covenant, and the essence of the covenant is the gospel. They're inseparable. God, out of his saving grace and love, offers you a salvation that you do not deserve and cannot possibly earn. And you, in response, love him back with all your heart. And it's quoting here, Jesus quoted from the Old Testament, but in Mark 12:30, he says, you love him back with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. A love that is made manifest by obedience to his law. And 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. I guess I really needn't have said everything I did, because they'd crystallize it all right here. But it says, this week we will look at the idea of the covenant as expressed in the book of Deuteronomy, where the covenant and all that it entails is made manifest. Another term for Deuteronomy is a second reading of the law. You know, you got two, duo, deuter and onomy. Onos, nomos is the Greek for law. So it's a second reading of the law. Anyway, let's move on to Sunday, the covenant and the gospel. And I want to read the top paragraph. And it, again, it echoes what we've already looked at. All through the Bible, the covenant and the gospel appear together. Though the idea of covenant existed before the nation of Israel. And I explained that. You get to the time of Noah as well, and there was a covenant there with Noah, you know. And though the covenant promise was made before the nation of Israel existed, and we understand that, is the point. It was expressed prominently through God's interaction with his people starting with their fathers, the patriarchs. Did you get that? So it existed, but it was especially prominently mentioned when we get to the patriarchs, the first one being, of course, Abraham. And we'll go to Genesis 12 in a minute, and we see there where God really kind of fleshed this out, this covenant. And it says at the top, and even from the start, the central truth of the covenant was the gospel. Salvation by faith alone. Don't miss that, because faith, Abraham exercised faith as part of entering into this gospel, this covenant experience with God. Okay, the second paragraph, it says, read Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Romans 4. And the question is this. I'm going to ask the question, then I'm going to look at some of the verses here. What was the covenant promise made to Abram, later Abraham, and how is the gospel revealed in that covenant promise? So I'm going to read Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3, and we'll see how it all starts to come together here. So let us look here. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show you. Verse 2. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. So here he's giving him a bit more detail here to the covenant. And there's three things I think we should notice here that God spoke to Abraham about, promised him. Number one, he said he would give him a country. Get up, off you go. I'm going to give you a glimpse of the country I'm going to give you. Actually, it was given to him in kind, but it was actually his ancestors that inherited it. So God promised him a country. Secondly, God promised that from him his descendants would comprise a great nation. And third and last of all, and all nations of the earth would be blessed because of Abraham, in as much that from him, from his line, the long promised Messiah would come to redeem whoever from every other nation would accept him as their personal savior. So God told him this, off you go, going to make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was God's part, but there was still a part that Abraham had to play in this covenant. What was that? He needed to go, right? Unless he had gone, God could not fulfill it. So there was his part, very kind of small, but it was still his part. There was an agreement. God said, you go. I said, okay, I'll go. Friends asked him, where are you going? He said, I really don't know, but God told me to go, so I'm going. So that's what we have. That's what we have there. Then about nine years later, God spoke to Abraham again, not merely to repeat his promise, as in Genesis 12, but this time to actually take it and really frame that promise within an official covenant that he made with Abraham. I want to say, he'd already made an agreement with him, but in Genesis 15 here, there's that part there where God actually condescends to come down and enter into this ceremony, which in the culture of Abraham, people did in those days. If you made an agreement, you would set these pieces of flesh on these rocks, and both parties would walk through them. They did some strange things. They probably think we do strange things as well. The great God of this universe condescended to do that to this tiny little earthly man who, like me, was far, far from perfect. But let's have a look at that. Genesis 15 and verse 5. And actually, I want to, let me go to the whole thing here. I want to read a bit more than what I've written in my lesson here. Genesis 15, verse 5. And this is what we read. Actually, I'll start from verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, to Abraham again, saying, this shall not be thine heir. He's talking about Ishmael here, of course. There was this issue of, when am I going to have a son? You know, we've tried this other little thing here, but it didn't turn out very good with Hagar. But God promised him that he would have a son. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. Actually, he did that thing later on. He's talking about the fact that he only had Eliezer of Damascus born in his house. He was a servant. He was the nearest one he could think of that could be his heir. But God said, no, no, it's not him. You shall have a physical son yourself. Then in verse 5, God promises this in verse 5. Let's read this. And he brought him forth outside and said, look now toward heaven and tell the number of the stars, if you can. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. God says, can you count the stars? You know, I think it's said by the naked eye in a clear night, you might be able to count up to 5,000, something like that, a few thousand. And Abraham probably thought, well, that wouldn't be bad, 5,000 children. But if he had a Hubble telescope, he would have seen an awful lot more. But nonetheless, God gave him a glimpse, and it obviously satisfied him. Oh, stars. Yeah, God says, you'll have children like stars. But the next verse, which we'll read, is very significant, for it relates to the question, and there's a question here in the lesson up on Sunday, again, what was the covenant promise made to Abraham, and how is the gospel revealed in that covenant promise? Remember, we read that, then we read the verses. I'm just reading that question again. What was the covenant promise made to Abraham, and how is the gospel revealed in that covenant promise? Okay. Promise. Okay. Well, in verse 5, God made him the promise. But then in Genesis 15, 6, we read this. And he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Did you get that? So you see, we're dealing with the covenant here, but it's also a picture of the covenant is how God saves us. God saves us through the gospel, and the gospel is we enter into a covenant relationship with God by faith, and through the Savior, we have eternal life. So Abraham, God says, all these stars, yes, your children will be like that. And Abraham said, I believe. And it says that God counted that exercise of his faith unto him for righteousness. In other words, by faith, Abraham believed that God would do what he had promised he would do for him. And Abraham put no confidence in his own ability to bring that purpose to pass. Now, he listened to his wife later on, and she said, you know, you need to go in the tent with Hagar. And he shouldn't have listened to his wife. But anyway, he did. But nonetheless, not blaming wives for when things go wrong. But but at this point, he believed. And what he was saying was, Lord, I believe that you can do this without anything being done on my part. Okay, I know it depends upon me to father a son. But putting that aside, I believe it's all going to be an outworking of your grace. So that act of simply but decidedly believing by faith was accounted unto him for righteousness. While Abraham understood he wasn't righteous in himself. And although, and even though as an act of believing in God, even the act of believing, there was no merit in that either. You know, there's no virtue in faith. You realize that, don't you? We sometimes think, if I have the faith, God will do this. And so God does something. We might think, God did it, but I had the faith. There's a statement in Ellen White says, there's no virtue in faith. Faith is just the means that you reach out and you lay hold of the virtue that is in Jesus. So you can have faith to move a mountain, but don't get a big head, because there's no virtue at all in that faith. It's just the means through which you access the grace of God. That's where all the glory and all the praise lies, not in faith. Now, God gives us, and apart from that, faith is a gift, right? Through the Spirit. So God gives you the ability to have faith in the first place. So no trumpets, no tooting your own trumpet, no. None of that. There's no place for it. So here, as God officially establishes his covenant relationship with Abraham, again, we get a glimpse of faith and justification, imputed justification through faith in God. And I don't want to get too much off track, but a lot of people today believe righteousness by faith. You believe in God by faith, and he forgives you. And you're legally forgiven, what we call forensic justification. And they leave it at that. But there is also an imputed righteousness that God gives to us. When Christ comes into our hearts and we're born again, he lives there. And so there's the imputed righteousness. We are declared forgiven, but God also makes us what he declares us. He makes us righteous when we have the new birth. Christ lives in there. And under the New Testament covenant promise, he writes his law there. So it's not just a legal justification, not by any means. And even though we speak about being justified on one hand and sanctified on the other through imparted righteousness, We separate them for reasons to explain what they are. They're actually part of one experience. You fall on your knees before the cross. You're a sinner. You're covered in stains. You say, Lord, forgive me. And he forgives you at the same time as you open your heart. He forgives you at the same time as he comes in. And he not only declares you righteous, he makes you what he declares you. He makes you righteous. Gospel is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Look what God has done for us. Now let's move on to Monday. The covenant and Israel. So I want to read this here, Monday. The covenant and Israel. I want to read the top paragraph there. Well, actually, it's a Bible verse, Deuteronomy 9, verse 5. And it says this. This is God speaking. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land. God's speaking to them here about going into Canaan. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord will drive them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which you swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? Now, there's a question underneath there in bold. How is the reality of the covenantal promises made manifest in this verse that we just read here? Okay? How is the reality of the covenantal promises made manifest in this verse? Well, the reality of this is made very clearly. It's pictured very clearly here. It was, and I say again, a work of divine grace from beginning to end. Verse makes very clear that by no means were the promises fulfilled toward the Israelites because they were deserving, because they were worthy, because they were the offspring of Abraham. Oh, were the offspring of Abraham meant nothing. Didn't give you any worthiness, didn't cause God to owe you something. Well, actually, he was faithful to the ones he gave the promise to, so yeah, in faithfulness to them. But it was nothing to boast about. or because for some reason you feel that you had merited some special favor from God. God owed them nothing, same as he owes us nothing now. Notice why he did what he did in that verse again. It is not because of your righteousness or the righteousness of your heart that you go in to possess the land. It was only God's goodness. In other words, the Israelites were as undeserving to go into the land of the Canaanites as the Canaanites were undeserving and had no right to stay there. Did I explain that properly? Yeah, did that make sense? Okay. I mean, and the Canaanites knew no better. They did not deserve to be there, so God said, I'm getting rid of them. But understand, it's not on any righteousness at your part. You don't even deserve to go in, but I made a promise. I made a promise to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because I'm a God who keeps his covenant promise with his sons and his daughters, you're going in. So, yet God, in his mercy, permitted the Hebrews to enter because he was fulfilling his pledge. Now, still on Monday's page there, there is another question. In bold, it says, read Exodus chapter 2, 24, Exodus 6, 8, and Leviticus 26, 42. It says, what is being said here that helps show how the covenantal promises work? All right, let's what is said here that helps show how the covenantal promises work? Exodus 2, I'm going to read verse 23 and 24. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage. Remember, they were slaves here. You know, they'd gone into Egypt a little over 400 years before, and everything was good. You know, Joseph was the prime minister of Egypt, and Pharaoh welcomed them in, and it was just a great situation. They lived in the land of Goshen. But, you know, that Pharaoh died, and others came in. And a Pharaoh came in that didn't care for where these people came from. He didn't care about their history. He says, they're more numerous than we are. Make them slaves before they rise up. And so you know the rest of the story. And so here we are, here in Exodus 2:24, that their cry comes up before God. It says, they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God would not break his promise given to his three sons, his three boys there. A little later, when God sent Moses into Egypt to meet with his enslaved people and declared that God would deliver them, we notice again his reason for doing this. Exodus chapter 6, verse 8. That's one of the verses here we're supposed to look at. God speaking, and I will bring you into the land concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and will give it to you for an inheritance. You know, the patriarchs, they weren't perfect, we know that. But their offspring, 400 years down line here, who were in bondage, it's to be hoped that they appreciated the faithfulness of their great, 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 great grandfathers, right? That God is honoring his word to them. Yeah, just a little pause here. You know, as Christians, we're born into, we still have religious freedom here. I mean, it's getting eroded. We know that. But it's only the generations of faithful Christians who've gone before that have built the foundation that we rest on today, the founders of Adventism, you know. And they were involved in the fight for religious freedoms as well. So we can be thankful for their faithfulness that today God is honoring what he said he would do for them, through us as well. So I'm thankful for our pioneers. You feel the same? So here's God with his faithful promise. I want to read further down on the page. The third paragraph. I'm going to read the third and the fourth together, actually, and comment a little bit. The Exodus from Egypt, the great symbol of God's saving grace, also was based on the covenant the Lord had made to their fathers. And we just read that, of course. That is, even before the beneficiaries of the covenant were born. That's this generation, before they were born. Even before the beneficiaries of the covenant were born, the promises were made in their behalf. Thus, again, through no merit of their own, to say the least, they received the promised deliverance which God did for them through the miracles and the events of the Exodus. You know, the plagues coming down on Egypt and the opening of the Red Sea. That was all based on God's faithfulness to fulfill his promise to them. And it says, of course, things didn't end there. They went from Egypt, where? To Sinai. And what happened at Sinai? God renewed his covenant with them, right? So exactly what happened. And there they were, stood at the bottom of Sinai, Mount Sinai, and it was all covered with cloud and thunder and lightning, and they heard the voice of God like thunder and the trumpet blowing, and they all retreated backwards, and they said to Moses, "You speak with us, but not God. Fear his voice will just destroy us." It's too bad a few days later they were dancing around the golden calf, but nonetheless, God renewed that covenant with them from Egypt to Sinai. But it says this, and central to that covenant was gospel and the law, the Ten Commandments, which they were called upon to obey. What did God do? He spoke the Ten Commandments and he brought them with his own finger on tables of stone and delivered them to Moses. And when he came down, you know, they said, "All that the Lord has promised, we will do." But in doing this, they were called upon to obey, to maintain a saving relationship with God, who already had redeemed them. Hence, again and again in Deuteronomy, they were called to obey that law as part of the covenant which had been ratified at Sinai. Okay? God says, "I will bless you. You go into this land. There's what you need to subscribe to. Here's my law. You keep it, you will be blessed." And you read in Deuteronomy, we don't go into it today, but there's a list there of blessings and cursings. Read them right there in Deuteronomy. And God said, if you do this, I'm using my own, you ride upon the high places of the earth, I'll bless your crops, your offspring, your cattle, your sheep, your goats. You'll be a wonder before all the world. I will bless you. Then on the other, and Moses read this to them. On the other list, this is the cursings. If you forsake me, if you don't do this, if you don't do that, and your crops will fail and the enemies will come and they'll take you captive and all this kind of stuff. It was very, very clear to their understanding. And they should have really, I can't pin it all on them. We can be just as stubborn, can't we? We can be just as bad. So I'll cut them some slack here. But there's a question at the bottom of Monday. It says, what role should the law of God play in our lives today? We who have been saved by grace, and why is that law so crucial to our experience with God? Well, we're not saved by keeping his law, we're saved by grace, right? But if you really appreciate what somebody has done for you, you want to please them, right? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we want to be obedient to God's law, not legalistically so we can earn merit. I want to express my appreciation and thanks to God. You know, God, you love me so much. I thank you that Jesus died. So I know I'm still not perfect, but I want to make you happy today, Lord. I want to walk and do the things that please you. Is there anything legalistic about that? He's my father. I want to make my daddy happy, right? And it's an expression of my thanks and appreciation. And when the Sabbath comes round, some people, oh, the Sabbath. Oh, I can't watch the television. You know, oh, I can't do this and I can't, oh, when will the Sabbath be? Joel spoke about that, counting the clock down till sundown so they could go sell their fish and their corn again and all that kind of stuff. To me, the Sabbath, I look forward to it. Why? Because I get to spend the day in an even closer relationship with God. And I don't want to sound flippant here, but he's my daddy. I'm his little boy. He's my daddy. I get to spend the day with my daddy. You know, I love to come to his house and listen to his word and sing and pray and then meet everybody. You know, I just love shaking people's hands and stuff. And then I go home and then I kind of crash a little bit. But well, that's all right. You know, it's a beautiful day. God's law is there as a hedge of protection. If you stay in that hedge, you won't finish up in prison for stealing, right? So it's good to stay within that hedge and not steal. I'm not just staying there because I really want to steal, but I won't. No, if you love God, you don't want to steal anybody's stuff anyway. I won't wreck some marriage by committing adultery with somebody else's wife, or my wife won't break my heart by running off with somebody else. So it's for our protection and it's for our happiness and our well-being. And when we do that, we keep in that love relationship with God, and he can bless us. And as he wanted to do for ancient Israel, let people look on and say, why are these people so different? Why are they all so happy? Why is everything that they do with it, you know, their flocks, their herds, they're prosperous. What is it with these people? So it was God's purpose that people would go to the Israelites and ask them, tell me about your God. Wide open door to witness, right? And same with us. If we love Lord, the love of the Lord, we should be full of it. And people, hey, what about this church you go to? You know, oh, let me tell you about it. And not just the church we go to, the person who lives in my heart. I need to move on here. Let's go to Tuesday. The book of the covenant. Tuesday, the book. I want to read the top little section here. Though the book of the covenant, and it's got a Hebrew term there for covenant, though the idea of covenant to describe God's relationship with his people is found all through the Bible, this word appears so often in Deuteronomy that Deuteronomy has been called the book of the covenant. Remember, I said one name for it is the second reading of the law, but also it's called the book of the covenant because the covenant is woven all through it there. And then we've got a question again. It says, look at Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 21. We're not going to look at all those verses, but the question is this: what is happening here that helps to show how central the idea of covenant is to the book of Deuteronomy? And I'm going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Bear with me here. Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 5. What do we have here? What's the question again? What is happening here in this verse I'm going to read? What is happening here that helps to show how central the idea of covenant is to the book of Deuteronomy? 5:1-5. Okay. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep to do them. The Lord your God made a covenant with us in Horeb. That's where Mount Sinai is. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. That's like 40 years ago. You remember that? of course, this is a new generation, but there would have been babies at that time which are in this present one. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. God is making, renewing this covenant with you today. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of fire. So iterating both experiences then and even now. And it says in verse 5, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up unto the mount. We already spoke about that, right? They were just scared to death of the flames and the voice of God and everything else. So here again, Moses directs the minds of the people afresh to the importance of their covenant relationship with God, which their fathers had pretty well broken, but God didn't cast them off, but still they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But now this new generation is now ready to enter the promised land, and it was time for them now, themselves, to clearly understand that respect for God and His law was the condition that must be fulfilled in order for their covenant relationship with God to fulfill that agreement, that they're one with God, there's an agreement on both sides, that they could go into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. I got a bit tongue-tied there, trying to read my own notes. Sorry about that. And then in Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 through 22, which we don't have time to go to, Moses declares to Israel, again, the Ten Commandments, as God Himself had declared them to their fathers and mothers 40 years before at Sinai. Except there's a different rendering here of the fourth commandment. And actually, I do want to read this. Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15. I want us to notice this. In the previous verses, you've got all the Ten Commandments again as the covenant is being renewed. But look at the change. The covenant, the Sabbath commandment isn't changed, but there's a little different nuance here. Verse 12 through 15 says this. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, maidservant, nor your cattle, the ass, your stranger within your gates, and so on and so forth. Verse 15, and remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Now you notice here, we already understand that the Sabbath is a memorial of God's six-day creation. He rested on the seventh day. But here, as He's renewing the covenant with them, we've got the Sabbath, which is the memorial, but also it is to be a memorial of how God delivered them as well from Egyptian bondage. So the Sabbath for us is a twofold memorial. It's a memorial of creation, but it's also a memorial of redemption. As God delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, so God is able to deliver us from the bondage of sin and Satan and set us free. So the Sabbath is a memorial of creation and redemption, and it's interesting, isn't it? What did Jesus do on the Sabbath after His crucifixion? He rested. And we often point to that fact. The Sabbath, you know, Jesus rested on the Sabbath. He rested. He was resting after He'd completed our redemption by dying on the cross on the sixth day. Okay, I need to move on here. We note that in the previous chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 4, that Moses recounted of how God had laid down the conditions of the covenant and that Israel needed to uphold them if they were to receive His blessing. And that is mentioned, I want to read this here, from Tuesday, paragraph 3. And I was thinking I might not have enough material this week, but I'm only on Tuesday, so we won't get through the rest of the lesson, I'm afraid. It says here, third paragraph down. Yes, the Lord was going to fulfill his covenantal promises to them. Now, though, they are obligated to uphold their end of the deal. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and wrote them on two tables of stone. That's in Deuteronomy 4:13. He did it at Sinai, and now he was doing it again in Moab, just before they were to take the land promised to them through the promise made to their fathers centuries earlier, a manifestation of the everlasting covenant that preceded even the existence of the world. And then there's a little statement here, Ellen White's from Desire of Ages. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father and the Son had united in a covenant to redeem man if he should be overcome by Satan. They had clasped their hands in a solemn pledge that Christ should become the surety of the human race. Amazing, isn't it? Yes, indeed. That's in Zechariah, that Council of Peace, as we often call it. Well, let's see if we can get a little bit of Wednesday here, just a few minutes. His special people. I'm reading at the top part. It says, it's hard for us today to grasp much of what the ancient world was like at the time in which Israel was wandering in the wilderness. If whole empires had come and gone with only ruins remaining, what can we know about the many smaller pagan nations that lived in the same area as Israel did? Well, not a whole lot, it says. But we do know one thing. These people were steeped in paganism, polytheism, many gods, poly, many, and some utterly degrading practices, which included child sacrifice, can you believe? Try to imagine just how degrading and evil a culture and a religion would be that God would do that, they would do that to their own children and do so in the name of some God. You know, I read that and we kind of think, how could they do that and be so dismissive about it? And yet, how many people today, you know, we abort little babies in the womb. Huh, it must grieve the good Lord. But it says anyway, God warned his people not to practice the things that the nations around them were doing. He says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you should not learn to follow the abominations of these nations, Deuteronomy 18:9. Why? Because God had called them out for a special purpose. God had called them out to enter into a covenant relationship with him and to be a witness to the onlooking pagan, barbaric nations of what the true God of Israel, what it was like to serve him. And it's really sad, isn't it, that here was this wonderful, glorious opportunity that God gave his people, and instead they wanted to copy the other nations, you know. It's we're a lot of work, aren't we? We're an awful lot of work. Anyway, really quick, let's see if we can find something on Thursday. Yeah, Thursday, speaking of other images, it makes the point that as we perhaps might picture God, hear him commanding his people, speaking forth the commandments with a voice like thunder on the top of Sinai, it's easy to get the picture that, you know, it sounds very cold and very clinical in some respects, though God isn't like that. God isn't like that. He's a just God. He's a just God. And justice has to rule. I mean, there's got to be an end to sin, and God will one day pour out his wrath upon this earth, but is going to be loath to do it, because behind all that majesty and glory and a voice like thunder, there is a God whose heart is so soft and so kind and so compassionate. You know, how could a cruel God make little babies, you know? You look at little children, you look at little birds, little chipmunks, you look at flowers. How would a cruel tyrant make things like this? Why would he even bother? And so in Deuteronomy, we find some other passages that speak of God. And I'm going to have to just paraphrase here. As a father, there's certain passages here in the lesson. I don't have time to turn them, but he speaks of himself, presents himself as a father, and he refers to them as his children. And that's exactly how that relationship is. And he wants it to be like that now for each one of us. Well, I'm going to go to Friday. Actually, before I go to Friday, just at the very end of Thursday, that last big paragraph at the bottom, speaking of the idea of family, God being the Father and we being his children, the last little part, it says, speaks of an example. He says, even as the resurrected Christ, Jesus referred to the disciples as my brethren, an example of love and grace that flows from love for those who certainly didn't deserve it. That's essentially what the relationship between God and humanity has always been. Grace and love given to the undeserving. And I'll finish with this here on Friday from Desire of Ages. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father and the Son had united in a covenant to redeem humanity if they should be overcome by Satan. They had clasped their hands in a solemn pledge that Christ should become the surety of the human race. This pledge Christ has fulfilled. When upon the cross he cried out, "It is finished," he addressed the Father. The compact had been fully carried out. Now he declares, "Father, it is finished. I have done thy will, O my God. I have completed the work of redemption. If thy justice is satisfied, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am." Beautiful, isn't it? Well, we're so glad you could tune in today and join us for Central Study Hour. Just want to remind you, you can have a free copy of today's presentation on CD or DVD. If you contact us and ask for offer number C22142, call us at 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. csh@saccentral.org. Glad you could join us. God bless you. And we'll hope to see you again next week for Central Study Hour. God bless you.